Once again, it's a great joy to be here to preach the word of the Lord. And we trust that as you listen tonight and those who may be watching on, observe the service and listen to the word of God, that the Lord will speak to all of our hearts and minister grace to us. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10, the epistle of Paul to the Romans chapter 10. And we'll read some verses in the first two-thirds or so of the chapter from verse 1. Romans chapter 10 from the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to all of our hearts. Shall we bow together briefly for prayer? We'll ask the help of the Lord as we come to his precious word. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for those who are under the sound of our voice tonight who can say with that lovely hymn, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt encourage and strengthen such, that thou wilt lead us on with thee. We pray for any who do not have such assurance. They are not resting by faith upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. May this be the night, O God, when thou dost bring them to that place where they lean upon him for their whole eternity. Bless the preaching of thy word. Bless the hearing of the word. May the Holy Spirit himself have complete charge and control over all that is said. Here this night, let it be to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention this night to a text of Scripture in 1 John chapter 5. The first epistle of John chapter 5, verse 13. It says there, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. There are two great questions that all of us should be concerned with tonight. First, how can I be saved? Secondly, how can I know that I am saved? The Bible tells us most clearly that sinners can be saved. This is the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world, Paul said, to save sinners. The scriptures also teach that those who have been saved by Christ can know that they are saved. The very text before us says this. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, it is entirely possible to have true faith in Christ, yet still be lacking in assurance of that. And I think that insecurity among true believers is more common than we might think. Though there are some who deny it, yet it is a fact that one may be a true child of God, but have tremendous doubts and fears. The Puritan Thomas Brooks was absolutely correct when he wrote, "It is one thing for me to have grace, it is another thing for me to see my grace. It is one thing for me to believe, and another thing for me to believe that I do believe. It is one thing for me to have faith, and another thing for me to believe, or to know that I have faith." Assurance of salvation is certainly possible. And furthermore, this assurance is desirable. God wants his people to be sure of their salvation. Therefore, those who believe that there is some kind of virtue in doubt, and that doubting is somehow a sign of spirituality, are entirely wrong. Doubt is just another word for unbelief, isn't it? And to be faithless and unbelieving is not a virtue. It's not that which is commended by the Lord in Scripture. In fact, when Jesus said to his disciples, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" he was not commending their doubts and fears. But the lack of assurance, or an assurance which fluctuates and ebbs and flows, is not an uncommon thing, I believe, among truly redeemed souls. There was a man once who came to Jesus with tears, and he cried, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." That's a kind of a contradiction in a person, isn't it? I believe, help my unbelief. An unbelieving believer. I don't think that his case is unique. And his lack of assurance was a grief to his righteous soul. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Now, just because you may be filled with doubts and fears tonight does not mean that you're not a Christian necessarily. It just means that you're lacking in comfort and peace and joy. And God is able to give you the assurance, a well-founded and well-grounded assurance of a place in his family and of a home in heaven. And I would say to you that you should not rest content until you are a possessor of that assurance. Being in a state of grace will yield a man a heaven hereafter, but the seeing of himself in this state will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. And that's not original to me. Now, when I speak of a well-grounded and a well-founded assurance, I do so because there are some who are assured of that which is not true. They're pretty sure, if you ask them, that they are saved. And they are going to heaven. Of that they have no doubt. But if truth were known, they are not. They claim to be Christians. They're confident of going to heaven when they die. But they're deceived, and even deceiving themselves. The Apostle Paul talked about people like that in the book of Titus. He said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." The Lord Jesus talked about people like that in Matthew chapter 7. Those words that are oft quoted by preachers. When the Lord is looking to that time when many shall come and shall say, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Bible does urge us to be eager to reach that place in our experience where we know for sure that we are genuinely saved and ready for eternity. Christians cannot be at their best for God, in my view, while they are entertaining grave doubts about this matter. How can we be at our best for God in this life if we're not even sure of going to be with the Lord in the next life? God wants his people to be sure. How lovely are those words in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And so tonight I want, by the help and grace of God, to speak to you on the subject of the basis of assurance of salvation. It's vital to be clear as to that great foundation of our assurance as believers. I could speak, of course, about the truth of justification. This is the basis of a believer's assurance. The truth of justification. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, in verses 33 and 34, he asked these questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It is the work of Christ that is the basis of our assurance. The great truth of justification, where God pardons all our sins. He accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is the basis of our assurance. But there's another aspect of this subject, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. The basis of our assurance, the testimony of Jehovah. I have two main points. Don't be fooled by that. In the first place, I want to say this. The absolute truth of the promise of God makes the believing sinner safe. The absolute truth of the promise of God makes the believing sinner safe. To have a proper, well-grounded assurance, we have to be fully persuaded of this fact. God will do for us as his people exactly what he has promised to do in his own word, the Bible. Can we trust what the Bible says? We can indeed. It's the word of God from cover to cover. An old lady once, I believe it was in Scotland, was asked by an ungodly preacher, oh dear, you don't believe in the whole Bible, do you, from cover to cover? She said, Reverend, I do, and I believe in the covers as well, because they keep the pages clean. That's the word of God, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. We don't believe the Bible merely to contain, but to be in its entirety, the word of God, inerrant, infallible, unchangeable. Can we trust what the Bible says? Can we take God at his own word? This is at the very heart of the whole matter of assurance of salvation, because assurance is based upon the word of God. But before looking at our faith and trust in the word, let us see what the word itself says. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the apostle wrote, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, and he's referring to the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And you understand that hope in this New Testament sense is not a kind of a hope, so hoping for the best. It's a well-grounded assurance. It's a solid thing. Eternal salvation has been provided for sinners by a God who cannot lie. His word tells us about salvation from sin and hell and how it has been provided. But before we speak of assurance, we need to speak about that which we are to be assured of. What is that? Well, it is salvation from sin and its consequences. In our text, John refers to these things that he had written. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. What things? Well, let's, without even referring to other parts of Scripture just now, note some of those things that John wrote by inspiration. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In the same chapter, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what he has written. In chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks of Christ as the propitiation, the place of the turning away of the wrath and anger of God for our sins. He is the propitiation. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Look at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. These are the things that John had written. And then chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These are just some of the things that John is referring to when he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And here and elsewhere in Scripture as well, we see the promises regarding the reward of Christ's work. The blood of Christ shed for sinners really saves them. The Lord did not come to make sinners salvable. He didn't come merely to make atonement possible. He came to save his people from their sins. That was the very word of the angel at the beginning to Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Not he shall try to save people, but he shall save his people from their sins. There are promises regarding the reward of Christ's work. And right here in the verses I just read in 1 John, it speaks of cleansing, forgiveness, propitiation, taking away sins, that we might live through him, and he hath given to us eternal life. God, in a covenant of redemption, gave Christ to be the substitute and surety of his people. The Lord Jesus came into this world to live and to die for those people, to save them from their sins. This he has done by his righteous life, by his sacrificial death upon the cross. The Bible teaches us that he gave himself a ransom for many, and his work has been successful. The Scripture teaches us, for instance, that the work of Christ has been accepted by God. What a great truth that is. There at the Passover in Exodus 12, the Lord didn't say, when you see the blood, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God's view of the blood. The work of Christ is accepted by God. Again, Romans 3 speaks about that. Verses 25 and 26. Speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means not reckoning their sins to be theirs any longer. They're not against their name anymore. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. As the hymn writer said, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace. The work of Christ has been accepted by God. This work of Christ then is announced in the gospel. Romans 5 verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 speaks again of this work of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The same book, chapter 3 of 1 Peter verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, the gospel presents a free salvation upon the merits of Jesus Christ. We are justified by his blood and by faith in that blood. And the promise of God is to save all that come unto God by him. I'm sure most, if not all of you, will know the verse off by heart. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible presents a salvation that is real and true. God will save whosoever believes truly on his Son. 1 John 5 verse 1 says that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It also says later in that passage, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. This work of Christ then is not only accepted by God and announced in the gospel, but it is applied in grace. God saves sinners. This is why the Holy Spirit has been sent forth into the world. That same Spirit goes forth into people's hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit has been sent forth into the world to bring to God all those whom Christ died for. In the Bible class this morning, we were dealing with John chapter 3, and one of the verses there is a wonderful verse speaking of the sovereignty of the work of the Holy Spirit. For the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means it goes wherever it wants to go. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Ghost to direct sinners to Christ. Didn't Jesus say that? He shall testify of me. You can always tell a Holy Spirit ministry by how much of Christ is in that ministry. Because it is the work of the Spirit to testify to the Lord Jesus, to his person and his work. John the Baptist did no miracle. He wouldn't work if he was on Benny Hinn's show, would he? John did no miracle. But all things that he spake of this man were true. John was pointing men always to the Christ of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to direct sinners to the Savior, to look unto Him and be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of Christ is a successful work. You've only to look at the wording of the last three verses of Isaiah 53. Just look there at the shalls and the wills of those texts. There's no doubt about it. There's no prevarication about it. It's all clear. It's true. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The work of Christ then is applied in grace. And notice carefully, no one is saved by his own work, but by Christ's work on his behalf. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. The hymn says, nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Weary, working, plodding one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Friends, our salvation and our assurance of salvation must rest upon what God has done for us, not upon what we do for God. As another hymn puts it, it's not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, my Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. God who promises to save all for whom Jesus paid the price is a God of truth. He cannot lie. Therefore, the salvation of all those whom he promises to save is sure and certain. The Lord has given his oath. There are the promises regarding the reward of Christ's work. Then there are the promises regarding those resting in Christ's work. Are you looking to Jesus only tonight as the ground of your acceptance with God? Because here is the ground of peace. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The Lord is our hope and our stay. There was an old Irish preacher quoted that hymn, and he said, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other rocks are sham rocks. They're false. And so many promises are given to those who look to Christ's saving work. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Very simple, isn't it? John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I give unto my sheep eternal life, John 10 says, and they shall never perish. And there's a double security there because they're in the hand of Christ. No man can pluck them out of his hand, and they're also in the Father's hand. How can God deny his own word? For then he would not be God. It is the word of God, I say, that is the guarantee of eternal salvation to all that believe. The testimony of Jehovah. The I am. The one who never changes. This is our title to glory. Malachi 3 verse 6 puts it like this. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In Romans 4, verse 16, when Paul was discussing justification and the position of Abraham as a justified believer, he said in that very portion, Romans 4, 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. It's God's promise. No wonder Martin Luther once said he would not give all the world for one leaf of the Bible. God has given us his oath, his seal, his word. Our salvation is sure in Christ. Can you trust the word of Christ? Can you lean upon the word of Christ? Can you say with Ripon in his great hymnal, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word"? What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. But there's a second point. I told you there were 2 points. An appropriating trust in the promise of God makes the believing soul sure. Let me repeat that. An appropriating trust in the promise of God makes the believing soul sure. Look at the text again, 1 John 5:13. Notice that it is written to those who are already believers. That's significant. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to people who believe. But it is to bring them to a settled assurance of these things in their own hearts. I've written these things to you that believe, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I want you to have the assurance, a settled assurance. How would they know? They would know by appropriating the things that were written. Now, how can we be sure of any revealed truth? For example, how can we know that God has pronounced his curse upon all those who fail to keep his law perfectly? How do we know that? Well, we know that because that's what the Bible tells us. In Galatians 3, verse 10, there's a curse upon those who do not continue in the law of God, the things of the law, to keep them. How do we know that there's a hell? Because we've read Luke chapter 16. We've read that portion of the rich man lifting up his eyes in hell, being in torments. We've read Revelation chapter 20 that speaks of the judgment and those that are cast into everlasting punishment and other portions as well. How do we know there's a heaven? Because we've read John chapter 14 where the Lord speaks of that place that he has prepared in the many mansions. How do we know that Jesus lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven? Because we have the gospel records. We read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see all that Jesus began to do and to teach. How do we know that Christ is coming to judge the quick and the dead? Because the Bible tells us so. And we only know these things by believing his word. It's because God has said it that we know it to be true. How do we know then that God saves sinners? Let me make it personal. How can you know tonight that he will save you if you come to him? Because the word tells us so. It is because God has said it that we know it to be true. When our first little granddaughter was born, I saw her 2 days after she was born in the hospital, and I determined I would do something when I first set eyes on her, apart from kissing her. I lifted the baby and I whispered into her ear, "Bayless, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then I sang to her, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And when the second little one came along, Harris got the same treatment. Bayliss knew it was coming, probably. Thomas Brooks said, the Bible is a Christian's Magna Carta, his chief evidence for heaven. Then, friends, we need to rest upon what his word has said. Someone said, the words of Jesus should be enough to remove all our doubts. Now, of course, as I indicated earlier, there are people who are deceiving themselves about the condition of their own souls. They've made a profession. Perhaps they were cajoled into it. Perhaps it was a high-pressure situation. They felt compelled, like a lot of other people, to come at the same time and profess faith. But they were not saved at that time. And the evidence that they're not saved is that they are not willing to live under the rule and authority of Christ. They don't want Christ to be the Lord of their life. And that's clear as a result that they've never really come to him in repentance and faith. And people may deceive themselves. They're doing it all over this country and all over this world. But God will never deceive the soul that truly seeks him on his terms. The Lord will never mock you. The Lord, I say, will never cause you to think that you're his, and then in the end say, ah, you were deceived. God will never do that. That's not what the Lord is about. God will not mock us. His word is true. Believing souls can be sure of their eternal welfare. And if you look at the scriptures as a whole, you'll see that there are the multiple examples of simple trust there. There were many of God's saints in history who were fully persuaded of their saving interest in Christ, both Old and New Testament. In the Song of Solomon, the beloved could say, the bride could say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. There was assurance there. The psalmist could speak about assurance that he had in his own heart. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Who is there on earth that I desire beside thee? Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And so we could go on. John records in chapter 20, verse 28, the words of Thomas at the feet of Jesus, my Lord and my God. The Apostle Paul had that great assurance that he expressed in Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He could speak of that great assurance that he had that he would go to be with Christ, which is far better. He expressed it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He didn't say, I think. He said, I know that if this earthly tabernacle were dissolved, I have a building of God eternal in the heavens. I know that I would be, if I were to die, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, he said, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. Speaking there, that's 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but he said, of whom I am chief. He knew Christ died for him, and he went on to say, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, those great words that have formed the basis of a hymn that we often sing. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. How often in the ministry of the Lord Jesus did he come to people, to individuals, and he would say to them, thy sins be forgiven thee. He told the disciples that they shouldn't rejoice because they were doing miracles. He said, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He was giving them the assurance of salvation. Again, and I'm multiplying scriptures and I make no apology for that. It's what God says that matters. McShane used to say, it's not our comment upon the word that saves, but the word itself. He could say, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that we are of God. Now, all of these that I've just mentioned, and there are more, are examples of simple trust. They all had a solid basis for their assurance. And friend, you can be among them. Even a child can know that he's saved. A young person can know that he's saved. How? In the very same way as a mature adult. The Bible speaks in 2 Chronicles 34 of Josiah and how that when he was young, he began to seek the Lord, his God. Jesus took the young child in Matthew 18 and used that child as an example. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. There was once a young girl by the name of Charlotte Elliott. As a young teenager, she was very discouraged, for she felt that God would not want anything to do with her because she was a crippled girl. She was visited by a minister. She told the minister how she felt. What would God want with a cripple like me? I don't think I can come to God. And the minister told her, Charlotte, you need to come to the Lord just as you are. He will receive you through Christ. And Charlotte Elliott had that simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then wrote those lovely words. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Tell me, have you placed all your dependence on Christ for your soul's salvation? There are multiple examples of simple trust in the Bible. There are also merciful exhortations to sure trust. You see how there are no might be or could be promises that are held out to believing trust. It was Jonah who, in his book, talked about a peradventure. Did you ever notice that? In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, speaking about the possibility of God's mercy being held out to sinners in Nineveh. This is what it says. Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Who can tell? Maybe God might have mercy. Perhaps the Lord might have mercy. But you know, the gospel promises are not spoken of in this way. None of the promises are promises with no degree of certainty attached to them. They're always set forth in sure and certain terms. Like Romans 10:13 that we read earlier in the Bible reading. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there are many other promises besides. Back in your prayer room, there's a nice text on the wall. John 6:37. I love that text. Because it's meant a lot to me in my lifetime. Especially the second part. But the first part's good as well. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Under no circumstances will I cast out those that come to me. What a promise that is. In preaching salvation by Christ, I don't set forth a peradventure for souls to try to lay hold of. You know, this is not a might be or a could be gospel. It's not cry to the Lord for mercy and he might save you. It is call upon the Lord to save you from your sins. And he will save you. He's promised to do it. And you can notice those texts for yourself where the scripture says, hath or shall have everlasting life. Oh, the assurance that there is in the word. And I do want to emphasize this. You're not to get assurance by being assured already. There are some who, I think, preach like that. But the Bible doesn't say, believe that thou art a believer and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say, he that believeth himself to be a believer hath everlasting life. Your salvation is not made to hang upon your discernment of yourself as a true Christian. but upon your discernment of Jesus Christ as the only sufficient Savior. He's the one that you must look to. Are there evidences and marks of grace in a true believer's life? Yes, there are. But the Bible does not direct you to yourself for salvation. It points you to Christ. I think it was Spurgeon who said, for every look at yourself that you take, you need to take 10 looks to Christ. That's where assurance is found. How do we get such assurance? By looking to Christ and His work alone and the Word of God that sets it forth. I'm afraid there are those who make a huge error in directing souls who have no assurance to look at their own works. You don't send a man with no assurance of grace to his own works, but you direct him to Christ's work. It's faith in the Son of God that he needs. And that's what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about saving trust. What is it? Assurance of salvation, blessed assurance. It doesn't consist in believing yourself to be a Christian, but in believing that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior who will save you if you come to him. Are you trusting in Christ tonight? No other hope. No other plea. He took my place and died for me. Oh, precious Lamb of Calvary. He took my place and died for me. And under this second point, there's a final sub-point I want to mention. And it's the marvelous experience of saving trust. The old Scottish divine, William Guthrie, said of God's salvation, it is a thing better felt than spoke of. It's not good English, is it? It is a thing better felt than spoke of. In other words, the experience of trusting in the Savior and the assurance of salvation in Him. And that's something that the Holy Spirit Himself witnesses to in the heart of a true child of God. God hath not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but He's given to us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And yet we need to remember that this witness-bearing of the Holy Ghost in the heart is not apart from the Word, but it actually consists in leading the soul to rest upon the sure testimony of that Word. The question is, do you have the experience of salvation first of all? That salvation only becomes real to a soul by the act of believing. Have you believed on Christ? I do think that assurance is usually something which grows as a Christian grows in grace. But it starts when we come to rest by faith in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. A man must first be saved before he can be sure of his salvation, because he cannot be assured of that which is not. Have you believed? Have you believed? If you have been saved, God will keep you. There's a story that was told about John Newton. He was one time a sea captain. And he once told of a remarkable dream that he had. In his dream, he was in Naples Harbor in Italy when a most glorious person came on board the ship and gave him a precious and beautiful jewel. Thanking him and taking it from him, John Newton thought there could be no one in the world more happy than he. But soon another person came on the deck and began to mock him, saying that the jewel was no good and urging him to throw it away. So after a time, Newton began to believe this person and, taking the jewel, flung it into the sea immediately, and immediately was filled with horror. The sky grew dark. The nearby volcano began to erupt. Oh, what have I done? He cried. After a time, the first glorious person came to him again and asked him about the jewel that he had kindly given him. With great shame, John Newton confessed that he had thrown it away. What would happen now? But in his dream, he saw that glorious person go over the side of the ship, right down under the water, and after a time return with the jewel in hand. And as he came back on deck, Newton said, "I held out my hand for it." But he refused. "No," he said, "the jewel is yours. It always will be yours. But I will keep it for you." That's God's salvation. I'm glad that we're saved by Christ and we're kept by Christ. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're not saved tonight, my prayer is that the Lord would save you. That you would look to the work of Christ as the only ground of your salvation. And if you're a child of God, that the Lord will enable you to do the same thing, to keep looking to the work of Christ and depending on the word of Christ. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And these things are written, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe." It means that you might keep on believing on the name of the Son of God. May each and every one of us enjoy the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Let us pray. If there's one and you would like to speak further of these things, there are many here who would be your servants for Jesus' sake. Elders of this church, others in the church who would be willing to speak with you. But let me urge you to go to Christ. Go to Him. That's where salvation is found. And that's where the assurance of salvation is found also. The witness that He gives. And may the Lord give that to each one this night. Our Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, that it's not only possible to be saved, but to know that we're saved. To be assured of this great fact, Jesus died for me. Lord, I pray that grace will be given to help us to be able to say, "My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name. Salvation through His blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." Write Thy word upon each heart. And part us now with Thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion, both now and forevermore. Amen.